Call your attention this night to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. And would you please turn there at this time? We are going through the book of Corinthians systematically, although not dealing with each text, but certainly dealing with the major themes that Paul brings out and deals with in his letter to this rather troubled church. And tonight we get into chapter 8, in fact 8, 9, and 10. This is the first time that he is dealing with matters that they have written to him about. I should change that, because they started in chapter 7 to ask him some questions that he was dealing specifically with. And now he is dealing with the problem of food sacrificed to idols. Now he says about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to the others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends the flock and does not drink of it the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And then let me just read a couple of more verses at verse 23 in chapter 10. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word tonight. I hope that you keep your Bibles out, because we're going to be looking at this rather large passage this evening. As I said, I have taken a large passage because I want to show that Paul is really dealing with one primary theme, and there are a lot of other secondary things that we could learn from it, but there is a primary theme, and I am suggesting that theme, at least in the portions that I have read tonight, is that love limits our liberty. There's a lot of talk about freedom today, a lot of talk about it among the Soviets, of course, in China, I suppose in Kuwait, in other parts of the world. And people are willing to fight for it, even willing to die for it. And we as Americans appreciate that. We love our freedom. We speak much about it. But no one really knows freedom unless he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Bible speaks very pointedly about that Jesus came to preach liberty. I hope you know what that liberty is that the Bible speaks about when it talks about being free, free from the law, and free when we sing, free at last. The liberty that Christ proclaims is, the liberties are many, but certainly it is liberty from the tyranny of the law. For those who have united themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, the law no longer condemns them, because the law has been condemned already by Jesus, or at least it has been fulfilled by Jesus. So we do not stand under guilt anymore. Jesus has paid our guilt. When we sing free at last, and when Jesus speaks about coming to proclaim liberty to the captives, we must remember that the liberty that Jesus has given us is the liberty from the bondage of sin. We are no longer under the grip and dominion of the devil. We may not act as if we continue to be under his jurisdiction. We are free from that. What a joy that is. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us freedom from the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were many regulations. Don't do this, do that, don't touch this, don't eat that, wait so many days, make so many sacrifices, and all the things that the Old Testament church had to remember. But those things are no more for us. They have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God dealt with the church in the Old Testament as if it were just a child, but we have grown up. We have the Spirit of Christ. We worship Him today in spirit and in truth. So that freedom is ours, to worship Christ in a more exuberant and a more spirit-filled way. But when it comes to liberty, there's always been a problem, and you begin to sense that in the New Testament. You sense that certainly as you read the book of Corinthians. There's always the problem of making too little of the law or making too much of the law. Those are the two dangers that come in terms of the law and liberty. Those who want to make too little of the law act as if the law no longer amounts to anything, that somehow or other we can live as we please, that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ somehow gives us liberty and gives us license to live whatever way we see fit, and that no one better confront us and no one better talk to us and no one better condemn us, because after all, who are you to judge me? Judge not that you be not judged, and all that other stuff. So that's one of the dangers that people face when they look at liberty and look at the law. They make too little of it. But there's also the danger of making too much of it, that somehow or other the fulfillment of the law that Christ has given to us, that somehow we don't enjoy that, and we lose the joy of God's grace, and we start to make little rules and little regulations regarding living and how we ought to live, and finally we lose the liberty that Jesus has given to us. Maybe you can think of some of the things that we have debated about as a denomination ourselves in terms of card playing, movies, dancing, that sort of thing. And in the course of events, we have, in a sense, made a legalism in those three areas that kind of sanctioned a surface obedience. So if you came to make profession of faith at the consistory and years gone by, and you could say, no, I don't dance, and I don't play cards, and I don't go to the movies, that somehow or other you were, ripe for profession of faith. Other denominations have had other things that they have kind of set forth as additional rules of behavior. Maybe it was concerning alcohol, maybe it was concerning tobacco, maybe it was concerning, meatless Fridays, or maybe it was concerning the kind of dress that we wore, the kind of clothes that we wore, or the way we celebrated, observed Sunday. That's the other problem that people face, that they begin to add to God's word laws and regulations that he has not made. But in the Christian life, there are things that are uncertain. I mean, there are things that are obviously right, there are things that are obviously wrong, but there are some things that we struggle with and we wonder about, and there are things that our fellow Christians disagree about. About certain kinds of living and how we observe the Sabbath, perhaps, and what kind of movies, or if we may go to a movies, and what about dancing, and all of those things, and how do we react then? How do we relate then to fellow Christians who hold a different opinion, maybe who object to my lifestyle, or maybe you object to someone else's lifestyle? How should their sensitivity to these things, how should that affect us? And must we consider them in our lives? And that's the thing that Paul is dealing with here. The Bible gives us some very specific answers regarding our Christian liberty. Tonight we hear of God's answer to the church, to the Corinthian church, who was also struggling with this question. They love to boast about their freedom. They I don't know if you've noticed it, but I read at the end of chapter 10, where it says at verse 23, everything is permissible. Now, if you have been reading Corinthians, that has been said before. You can go all the way back to chapter 6, and there you will find the same thing, chapter 6, verse 12. Once again, Paul says, everything is permissible. So that is the kind of theme song that they were promoting. Everything is permissible. Don't judge us. Let go, let everybody do his own thing. And so it happened also with this matter of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. There came to be a trouble in the church regarding that. And the theme song was, you know, everything is permissible, so don't bother me with your scruples. And it's that that Paul is dealing with. And it is that question that they asked him. What about this meat that is sacrificed to idols? Later on, he's going to deal with a little with the practice of eating in the actual feast of the temple. But first, he deals with the more probably the simpler problem, or perhaps maybe even the more complex problem, of what do you do with meat that has been sacrificed to idols that happens to come in a friend's house or in the meat market or that you happen to have in your refrigerator. And if you begin to think about that, the situation probably happened like this. That the idolaters in the city of Corinth brought their sacrifices to the temple. And when they went to the temple, the priest would get a third of that sacrifice, and the idol would get a third of that sacrifice, and the worshiper would get a third of that sacrifice to eat. Well, the priest, say 1,000 people came that day with a sacrifice, he was pretty well fed, and so he couldn't eat all that he got. And not many idols have a big appetite either. You can put it in front of them, and you can make it as pretty as you want, but it stays there. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but there are people in lands who actually bring gifts to idols and set that food in front of them and assume somehow or other, I suppose, that that idol at least will eat it. But idols don't have much of an appetite. And so what happened is that the priest had more than enough meat. And so in order to maybe pad his own pockets or in order to, maintain the temple, they would take that extra meat and they would bring it to the meat market and sell it at a bargain price. And it in turn would be sold, resold to customers and perhaps at a lower price. And you see, that created a problem for the Corinthian Christians because some of them didn't know whether or not the meat that they were eating was actually this meat that was sacrificed to idols. And some of them who did know that it was sacrificed to idols were very sensitive about that. They were very, very, very uncomfortable with the fact that here was meat in the meat market. And whether it was marked that way or not, I don't know, but if they knew that it had been sacrificed to idols, they would get very uncomfortable to think that somehow or other this was ungodly stuff. And they were really hurt when they saw other Christians come to the meat market and just buy it and eat it as if there was nothing wrong. It really hurt their conscience. And then there were other Christians, apparently, in Corinth who were much more enlightened. And I put that in quotation marks. They were much more enlightened, and they weren't bothered a bit by it. If it was a good bargain, they would buy it, and they would eat it without any scruples. And after all, they pointed out to these sensitive Christians, after all, you know, idols are not real things. I mean, what are they but stone? I mean, they don't really exist. And you've got to get with it. You've got to understand that we're not under law, but we're under grace. And if you don't like it, lump it, but we're going to go right ahead, and we're going to eat it. And so that was kind of the attitude. Everything is permissible. Now, what do you do in a case like that? How do you, maybe as one who realizes that idols are nothing, how do you deal with that? What kind of restrictions do you put on your freedom? How do you handle a sensitive Christian's difficulties with that? Well, we saw in chapter 6 that when we dealt with the subject of Christian liberty already there, that Paul had two rules or two suggestions that he gave them already then in terms of Christian liberty. First of all, we've got to make sure that the things that we do are helpful to us. That is, that they help us along our Christian life. The second thing he reminds us is that we may not be in control of any of these things, because, of course, if we can't give up our liberties, if they so grab us that we refuse to give them up, then they are more important, actually, than God himself, or certainly more important than our neighbors. So Paul begins to give us those two instructions. And when you think about your Christian lifestyle and when you think about Christian liberty, you have to ask yourself, is it helpful for me? And the second thing, does it control me? And now he's talking about a third thing, and he's suggesting here in chapters 8 and 9, and even at the end of chapter 10, he is suggesting that our liberty is limited by love. You see, the Bible doesn't know the kind of individualism that we so revel in today. In America, you know, we are the home of the brave and free and all this other stuff. But the Bible doesn't know about that, you know, that strong individualism. The Bible deals with us and calls us to deal with each other as a family. The Bible doesn't encourage us to stick up for our rights. The Bible doesn't do that. We are not permitted to do our own thing. Our freedom is always limited by our consideration of the other person. And so that's what Paul is telling them in these three chapters. That's the great principle in these three chapters, our freedom, our rights are limited by our love for our neighbor. Incidentally, as I said, these three chapters stick together, and I think that becomes obvious because at the end of chapter 10, at verse 25, Paul gets right back into that subject that he started out with, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's. And so you can see that verse 1 and chapter 10, verse 25 are kind of boxed in, and it's all one unit. So I say the first great principle that Paul is dealing with here is that our rights are limited by our love. Now, he begins in chapter 8, verse 1 in this way. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, that text obviously can call us to preach a whole sermon on it, perhaps several sermons on it. But that's not my purpose tonight. I want to deal with the main themes that Paul is dealing with here. But he begins by saying, look, knowledge puffs up. Remember that, and we know that, of course, don't we? When we become smart, when we get an education, right away we think that we stand head and shoulders above everybody else. But he says, remember, love builds up, and that's the thing that we really want to notice. Then in verse 9, he says, be careful about the exercise of your freedom. He says, be careful that it doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, he's talking about those in verse 7. Let me just go back to verse 4. In verse 4, he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know, he says, we know this. We know that an idol is nothing and that everything is the Lord's. But in verse 7, he says, but not everybody knows that. Not everybody is convinced of that. Not everybody has that settled in his own heart. So he says, be careful that your exercise, your knowledge, your wisdom, that you don't take advantage or you don't run roughshod over those who do not know that. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. I will never eat meat again. Now, that's not how Paul deals with Pharisees, by the way. That isn't how Paul dealt with Peter when he came to Galatia and tried to, cotton up to the Judaizers there. Then Paul was very, very stern because they were beginning to teach a false doctrine. But in this case, he is dealing with weak Christians, new Christians perhaps. And he is saying, look, be careful that you don't undermine their faith. Well, I think that point is pretty evident. We may be absolutely right in what we do. Our theology may be absolutely perfect. We may have all kinds of arguments that stand us in good stead. There may be nothing wrong in what we're doing. But if our life is offensive or may cause stumbling to a weaker Christian, then that puts the whole thing in a different perspective. Puts the whole thing in a different perspective. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Listen to what he says as he continues. Verse 8, I agree with you that meat, you know, meat can't contaminate anyone. It's neither moral nor immoral. It can't bring you to God or take you away from God. Meat is not that kind of a thing. But he says, be careful in verse 9. Be careful that these legitimate things don't become a stumbling block to the weaker person. And then in verse 11, what a terrible thing it would be if you would cause the stumbling of a weak Christian because you refuse to give up this bargain meat when Jesus gave his life for that person. And I'm wondering whether the Corinthians were just a wee bit shamed when they heard Paul say this. Here we're arguing and we're running roughshod over somebody simply to get a bargain on meat when Christ gave his life. What a different thing we see between Christ and the Corinthians. And I wonder, when we begin to think about this, we don't deal with the problem of meat today, but there are other things that we deal with, perhaps how we spend our money, how we dress, how we spend our Sundays, how we spend them on vacation, perhaps. What kind of entertainment we enjoy, our use of television or alcohol. What effect do these things have on our children? What we do in moderation, do they begin to do in excess, or do we encourage them? What about other Christians, new Christians, sensitive Christians who have not, you know, don't have quite the viewpoint or the view of the scriptures that they ought and of the world as they ought? What about them? What effect does our lifestyle have on some of these people? Do we encourage others to go against their conscience by the things that we do? Now, I don't know what kinds of things that we may be in danger of offending others with. And I'm almost hesitant to mention this because it begins to point out perhaps specific individuals. But, you know, I've got to bring it out anyhow, and you know I will. But that porch over there and other spots on the grounds are often places on Sunday morning after church where people light up. And that's an offense to many Christians. That's an offense to many Christians. Now, you can argue with them whether it's right or wrong. I don't know whether that's your first for the day or the first for the week, but it's an offense to many Christians. And so, you know, you begin to think about that, and what you do in private is one thing, but what you do in public is another thing. And I believe that those are the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And then we say, well, wait a minute, you know, now you're stepping on toes, you know, let's stick to the Bible, sonny, but we have our rights. Well, Paul could hear that challenge in his mind. You know, we have our rights. We have a right to go to the meat market. It's right to do it. They better shape up. They better come to understand what the real mature Christian is like. But Paul said, wait a minute. Don't talk about rights that way. Don't talk about it as if it's my entertainment, my business, my money, my travel, my observation of the Sunday. It's my responsibility to God, and I will assume that responsibility. Don't I have rights? Paul says, now wait a minute, don't talk like that. I want to tell you something. And that's what chapter 9 is about. It's about rights. And he begins in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? There he starts. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? You know? And then he begins to elaborate on that. Chapter 9, verse 3 to 6. Don't I have the same rights as Peter? Don't I have a right to be married? Don't I have a right for a living? Don't I have a right to receive wages as a preacher? Verse 7. Doesn't even our society suggest that I have a right for that? I mean, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat from the crop? Who has a herd of goats and doesn't a flock of goats and doesn't drink its milk? I mean, that just doesn't happen. The person that tends the goats has a right for it. Don't I have that right, says the Apostle Paul? Don't I have the right for pay? And he goes on with that in verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? He says, now I suppose you're thinking that I'm talking like a businessman. I'm not talking like an apostle, and I'm not talking spiritually. But I am talking spiritually, he says. You think I'm just talking like the world? No, he says, this is what was taught already in the Old Testament. When God said, don't muzzle an ox. Didn't he intend for that to be applied to men too? You think that God was only concerned about oxen and that he wasn't concerned about laborers? Of course God was concerned about laborers. Verse 13, and isn't this the way it is in all religions? Doesn't everyone who serves his God in his temple, doesn't he get paid? Doesn't he eat in the temple? The person that works in the temple, doesn't he pay? And isn't this exactly, verse 14, what Jesus, the Lord, commanded? That the laborer is worthy of his hire, you know, when Jesus told his disciples to go out two by two. He said, don't take a purse along. Where you stop, go into the house, help yourself to the refrigerator, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. Stay as long as they'll let you. Now, the point in all of this comes in verse 15, when Paul, in a sense, is saying, look, have I ever used my rights? Have I ever demanded that right? Did I ever say to you, look, you jerks, I've preached to you all this time free of charge. Why don't you ante up sometime? I'm worth it. I have a right to it. Come on, you cheap Hollanders. Let's have some money. He said, did I ever use my rights like that? He says, you never heard me talk like that. Was that my approach, he said? No, he says in verse 12, I gave up those rights because I thought it might hinder the gospel. I didn't want you to think that I was preaching for money. I didn't want you to think that I had some other ulterior motive, that my love wasn't genuine. So I preached for nothing so that you may know that I was concerned about you and I had a message that you needed. And it wasn't for money that I did it. And as I say, I wonder in this chapter whether the Corinthians become shamed. That they would insist on their rights to eat meat, certain kind of meat, bargain meat or whatever, when Paul didn't even insist on getting paid. And he orders his life, of course, according to the life of Jesus Christ, who gave up all of his rights. Philippians 2, you know, he emptied himself of all of his rights and became a man. A servant of the servants. Where they learned about their rights, Paul doesn't know, but they didn't learn it from him, and they didn't learn it from Jesus. Because both Jesus and Paul limited their rights by the principle of love. And that, in the end of chapter 10, you know, when it says, you know, whether we eat or drink, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the groundwork for that statement. That's how you eat to the glory of God. That's how you live to the glory of God when you are concerned about your fellow man. Well, there's something else that Paul wants to talk about here. It's more than our rights. It's more than saying, okay, if we got these weak Christians in here, all right, so I'll do it. you know. I hate it. I hate it, but I'll do it. That's what the preacher says. Paul says, hey, wait a minute. There's more than just, you know, remembering your rights. There's a matter of reward. Yes, the matter of reward. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. In 22, he begins to talk about being all things to all men, and I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. That I may share in its blessings. It's more than just giving up rights, isn't it? There's a blessing involved. There's a prize involved. And then in verse 24, he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And I was struck by that again. I don't think we preach about this too often. I don't think we think about this too often, but that's the second time that the Apostle Paul talks in that vein about the prize, about the reward, about the blessings that come from obedience and from limiting one's liberty and all of the other things. I'll just have you turn quickly to chapter 3. And I hope you remember some of that chapter, beginning at verse 10, where the apostle said, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should be careful how he builds. No one can lay another foundation other than the one already laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. So as we talked about in that passage, it's not that the person won't be saved, but it'd be like he leaps out of a burning house and all he ends up is with his pajamas or his underwear and everything else is gone, and he enters into heaven with absolutely empty hands. Now the Apostle Paul is speaking about that once again. He, in his mind, he doesn't find it to be unholy to think about the reward of serving God faithfully. And so in verses 22, 23, and 24, he begins to talk about that. Don't you know, chapter 9, verse 24, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way that you will get the prize. Paul uses the example of the athlete there. And for the Corinthians, that was a very important event. Every other year, they would have something like the Olympics. And only free people, not slaves, but only free people could be part of those Olympics. And these free people came from all the parts of the country to train for 10 months. And even though they're free, they would discipline themselves, they would give up sweets, they would give up partying, they'd give up banquets, they would work themselves to death. In training for 10 months solid, they would voluntarily give up everything, all of their freedoms, all of their fun, in order that they could get that prize. And Paul says only one of them would get it, and it would be a flimsy little wreath around their head and some claim to honor. He says they all worked as free people. They submitted themselves, they gave up their liberty in order that they might win that meager crown that would wilt in the sun. And he says, but look, there's something far greater. I'm telling you, my friends, there's something far greater that we are going after. It's an eternal crown, a crown filled with jewels. It's a crown that doesn't fade away. It, of course, is eternal life. It is the blessed word of Jesus Christ when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm wondering whether we, you and I, whether we think about that enough in our Christian life. We often talk about the sacrifices that we make. We often talk about what we give up. But do we look at the reward? Do we look at the promise that Jesus Christ holds out for us? Do we, you know, sometimes children, when your mom is gone, you'll maybe clean the house for her so that afterwards when she comes home, that she'll say, "Boy, who did all this work?" And you stand there, "I did. Yeah, I did it." And your mother will say, "Boy, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. I feel so good about that." Now that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what he strives for. To hear that word of Jesus when the day comes. And Jesus says to you, "Who did that?" And you say, "By your grace, Lord, I did it." And he will say, "I'm so proud of you." But he says it in other words, "Well done. Good and faithful servant. Faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many." That's the blessing of serving the Lord. Knowing that one day he will come, on that day, and he will say, "Well done." What is it that the Lord is going to say, "Well done," to you about? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God.